Heavenly Father, we ask that today you might teach us how to pray when we find ourselves in despair and sorrow. And we ask that the prayer, when we're in the midst of sorrow, we might relieve us, and that we might find strength to go on. And we also pray, Father, for today that you might equip us to be the church, the community, the family that you'd have us be, where we are bearing one another's burdens for each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I got a message from a mate via text, and he said to me, "I'm pretty ticked off with God right now, and I find it so hard to express that to him." So we have this kind of stalemate thing going on in God. And I think he articulates something which is, you know, quite common for all of us, is what do you do when you're in despair? What do you do when you're suffering? How do you kind of approach God when you feel angry with God? What do you do with your despair? Aussie men traditionally bury despair under beer and bravado, and yet at the same time we kill ourselves in unparalleled numbers. Suicide was the leading cause of death among people 15 to 44 years of age, and it's three times higher, the rate of suicide for young men, than it is for young women. And all the while, if someone were to come up to a young man and say, "How you doing?" Well, everything's good. No worries, mate. You know, everything's going just fine. And so we need to learn a better way of dealing with despair than just saying, you know what, everything's going to be okay. And the Bible teaches us what to do when things aren't going so good. A number of years ago, I was leading the funeral at my grandfather's funeral, and I love my grandfather, my papa. He was an absolute gentleman for the whole time I knew him. He was a truck driver, but he wasn't a rambunctious, truck driver. He was an absolute gentleman to my nanny, my mum, and to my sister. And in fact, anytime any of them would walk down the aisle of his house, and his chair was kind of next to the middle, the corridor in the house, he'd always be watching television. But any time my sister, my mum, my grandma would walk past, he'd grab their hand and just give her a little kiss on the hand. He was an absolute gentleman, and I loved him a lot. And when I took his funeral, I took the funeral, got to the sermon, and I began to cry. I couldn't stop crying, in fact, and it's kind of the most embarrassing moment of my life, because there I was in tears. And tears as a man is something that we're not taught to do. And so as a man, there I am weeping, and I'm meant to be in control of this situation. I'm meant to be the stable one. And I think in the church, sometimes we get this view that to weep and cry is kind of wrong. We're meant to offer God our trust, our unflinching, joyful acceptance of his will. And so there I am leading this funeral, and I'm in tears. I'm meant to be the steady one while everyone else cries. And I remember my little daughter, who was two years old, Evie, she comes up to me and she just hugged my leg. And I can still feel her doing that. And she still remembers it. It was her earliest memory. My kids often say to me, "Dad, we've never seen you cry, except for that moment at Papa's funeral, Why did you cry?" And it's hard because, as a guy, we're taught, not to cry. But the Bible, it has this thing called lament. In the middle of the Bible is the biggest book in the entire Bible, the book of the Psalms, which is a song book for God's people. 150 songs to God. And they are songs of celebration and joy, songs of repentance for sin, songs of thanksgiving to God, songs retelling the great story of God's salvation for his people. But the biggest category of song of prayer in the entire Psalms is this category of lament. And a lament is what we do when we offer up to God our anguish, our despair, our fears, our griefs. And sadly, many of us have forgotten how to lament, or worse, we've never been taught how to lament. This is the biggest category of psalm in the Bible. And here God teaches us what we're to do when we have the feeling, God, where are you? God, I'm angry with you. God, I'm ticked off with you right now. I don't know how to express myself. And God knows that that can be our experience. And so he gives one in every three of the prayers in the Psalms as laments to teach us how to pour out our hearts to God when we're in anguish. God, where are you? What are you doing? Why is this thing happening to me right now? And the darkest of all of these songs, the very darkest of all these songs, is Psalm 88. Right at the end, you notice it there, he says, darkness is my closest friend. Darkness is my closest friend. You know, it's like that, what's the name of that song? You know, Silence, you know, Sound of Silence by, someone? Simon and Garfunkel, yeah, you know, I think I've got it on there, but I'm not going to play it for you, but because it's kind of, it's become a meme, you know, that song, but it's kind of, you know, that song, and darkness is my only friend. This man, every comfort is taken away from him, and he feels as though his whole life is just one of oblivion, and that he has no friends. He's in the dark. And this song, most of the laments in the Bible, they begin with this darkness of despair, but they end in praise, an expression of trust. Not this one. It's the only one which ends without a resolution. There's no redemption, no uplifting chorus, no, you know, rousing bridge where all the charismatics raise their arms. You know, there's none of that. It's just, it ends on darkness. Darkness is actually the last line of this song in the Hebrew. And so here's the question, how do you deal with your despair? How do you deal with your darkness? Our society has no way of dealing with it. We have so many wrong options. One option is just a stiff upper lip, you just got to battle through it. Another option is that we turn to drink and sex and porn and drugs and television to try and numb us out of thinking about it. We try and distract ourselves away from our... Another option is we just bitch and moan and complain and wail to others. But the Bible says, no, bring it to God. Bring it to God. So what I want to do is I want to show you two things. I want to show you, first of all, what is this guy, He-Man, the Ezrahite, going through? What is the nature of his suffering? And then secondly, what does he do with it? How does he come to God with it? Okay, so two parts. What is he suffering, and how does he take it to God? So first of all, what is the suffering of He-Man, the Ezrahite? Well, first, there are four layers to his suffering. And the first layer is physical suffering. So open up and see verse 3 and 4. He says, I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like one without strength. And then verse 15, from my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I've borne your terrors and am in despair. So he is probably a man who is afflicted by long-standing debilitating disease. And he feels as though death is coming soon. And this reminds us of the possibility of unrelieved suffering. Even in the life of people who trust in God, notice verse 1, he says, hear me, Lord. Lord, you are the God who saves me. He is a man who believes in God. And yet from youth, for a long period of time, he's been suffering. And you know, there are Christians who suffer in this way, and yet they go on believing, and it's remarkable. Which makes me ask myself, would I go on believing if this was my portion in life? And this suggests to us that you can be a Christian and be swept over by immense suffering and find no relief. That's what this man says. Do you remember what Satan said to Job, to God about Job? Satan says to God, does Job fear you without reason, for nothing? And so Satan tells God, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and surely he will curse you to your face. And I have to ask myself, sometimes in the very easy life I live, am I a Christian just because it's easy? If everything was taken from me, would I still trust in God? Is my faith that strong? This man, from my youth I've suffered and been close to death. This man who wrote, he knew a thing or two about believing that you and I might not know. And perhaps he suffered from leprosy or some other illness which was life-threatening and contagious. Perhaps something equivalent to AIDS in the 1980s. In the 80s, if you had AIDS, no one would come near you. People were terribly afraid of that disease. Because this man, along with his physical suffering, there's another layer, and that is this agonizing social alienation. Look at verse 8 and 9. He says to God, you've taken from me not just my health, but my closest friends, and have made them repulsive to me. I'm confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. And then the last verse, verse 18, you've taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. Perhaps his companions and family and friends were not far from him physically. They're in the next town or house, but he couldn't reach them. Emotionally, grief was his horizon. And in that darkness, they may as well have been a billion miles away from him. He could see nothing beyond his pains, his trials. They completely engulf him. And I guess there'll be many here who have tasted a little bit of this, where grief and pain have removed from us the companionship of others, that we are alone in hospital by ourselves, or that we're alone in sickness and no one else really understands. And you feel altogether lonely, unable to bear your loneliness. That is this man's experience. But there is a deeper level still to this man's suffering, because below the physical pain and the loneliness, there is the fear of death. Verse 3, I'm overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws near to death. Verse 5, I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie down in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You've put me in the lowest pit, the grave, in the darkest depths. That's what he's feeling right now. It may not be a reality yet, but it's a prospect. And human beings are made in a way that we can suffer in our bodies, but there is an even greater suffering that can be had in our minds. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in the 19th century in London, one of the greatest preachers ever, he says this, the mind can descend far lower than the body. For the mind, there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more, and then it dies. But the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways. And that's this man's experience. He fears death greatly, and it casts his soul into the darkest of pits. Something deep within us tells us that death is the last enemy. And our writer knows the tragedy of death, that it shatters our plans, that it robs us of all that's good in life. It robs us of our relationships, which make life good, and it brings our lives to an end, and it silences our worship. Death is a character which is entirely negative. It is not our friend. It is not something we should welcome. Even for those who are old, it's not something that they should welcome. It is never natural. It is never a good thing. It is never God's intention for his people. It is the enemy. and it robs us of activity and joy. It silences us. It severs us of all our ties and friendships, and it brings gloom and oblivion into our lives. But that isn't even the worst of this man's nightmare in his suffering. He goes a step deeper. Not only is there physical suffering, isolation, the fear of death, but finally he says, God, you're responsible for it all. God, I feel as though you have absolutely rejected me and that your wrath hangs over me. And this is the fourth aspect of his experience of suffering. Verse 6, God, you have put me in the lowest pit and in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with waves. I guess we all know the unpleasant experience of someone being angry with us. But here, this man feels as though God is angry with him. And that brings great darkness and gloom over his soul. Verse 13, I cry out to you, Lord, for help. In the morning, my prayer goes up before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? He finds himself sinking under this experience. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. And this is the greatest suffering that he experiences. Here is a man who trusts in God, verse 1. God is his God and Savior. But in his heart, he feels no sense of the presence of God at all. He feels like God's wrath is on him. He feels like God's anger is burning towards him. He feels swept over, destroyed, abandoned, rejected, trampled upon by God. There is no sense that God loves him. He is absolutely in the darkness. Now notice, he knows God is his Savior. That's how he starts. He knows the truth, but he doesn't feel it. He feels in the deepest and darkest of depths. And see, somehow, as Christians, we can feel and know somehow God's with us, but we don't feel it. And the sense of his love can dry up. And here's the difficulty. The first three layers, you can deal with the first three layers if you have God's love. You can deal with physical suffering. You can deal with loneliness. You can deal with the fear of death if God is with you. But here is a man who doesn't even feel God's presence or love or favor or face. God has turned dark towards him, and he prays and prays and does everything that he could possibly do. And yet when it's all done, he still says, darkness is my only friend. There's no respite, no light in this psalm. And so this psalm gives us a very tough message. You can be a good person. You can be a good Christian person. You can pray like crazy, and everything can still go wrong in your life. And even in the midst of all that, it can feel as though God is completely absent from you. Surely if God brings suffering into our lives, surely if our marriage breaks up and we find ourselves completely alone, desperate to be married to someone, desperate for a friend, surely if death is coming close to us, then God would show up and give us the joy of his presence, that we might see his face and experience his love. But this psalm tells us sometimes for the Christian, you don't even have that. Why? You know, doesn't the Bible say that God is always working everything out for the good of those who love him? That he has a purpose in everything? Yes, the Bible says that. But the Bible also says that sometimes you may go through life and never have any idea of what that purpose is. And you can be on your deathbed and still not know. Something horrible might happen to you, And you may never know in this life why it's happened. You know, one writer says this: whoever tries to devise from the Bible a philosophy of life in which everything always turns out right in the end will have to begin by tearing this page right out of the Bible. Here's a reality check. Western Christians are so naive about suffering. If you haven't experienced suffering, it's coming for you. Suffering is our lot in life. This world is a world of groaning, of grief, of sorrow, of darkness, of despair. We're awaiting another world. That's why Christianity is all about hope. This world isn't our home. And this experience is in the Bible to remind you that this might become your experience. We're so naive about this as Western Christians. We think, let me share personally, I'm a pastor. I've made sacrifices for the sake of God and His kingdom. And I catch myself in moments thinking, you know what, this guarantees my life and my family's life a pain-free existence. It doesn't. And suffering may come for us, and we must be prepared for that. And this psalm is in here, whether or not you're going through a hard time at the moment, Christians need to sing these songs to prepare us for what might come our way. And so notice that there are these four levels of suffering: physical pain, loneliness, the fear of death, and God's absence in life. And notice how it makes this man feel. This man feels like he's been buried in a dark pit, verse 3 to 6, 8 to 9. He feels like he's been drowned, verse 7 and verse 15 to 17. He feels abandoned, verse 8 and 18. And he feels in the dark, verse 6, 12 and 18. That's how he's feeling. And I guess some of you have been there too. And some of you have been there with others who know this too. And the question is, well, what do we do? How do we respond when this is our lot? And this psalm teaches us a lot about this. This psalm teaches us to lament. And what I'm going to show you over the next little section is four aspects of this man's lament which you and I need to do when we find ourselves in his situation. This is the first thing we must do. This psalm teaches us to pray out our sorrow, to pour out our sorrow to God when everything feels dark by doing four things. Firstly, it encourages us to raw honesty. The man tells God how he's feeling. You know, some people, they bury how they're feeling until it explodes. Other people erupt immediately into accusation and bitterness. What are we to do with our despair? We're to bring it to God and tell Him how we're feeling. We're to cry out to God, to tell God with tears streaming. We don't clean up the mess before we come to Him. God already knows what's going on in our hearts and in our minds. We don't have to pretend our lives are better than they are. This psalmist, he expresses what he is feeling in vivid descriptions. And when he is telling God how he feels, he doesn't censor what he's feeling. He doesn't control his temper. He doesn't control his tongue. He doesn't control his emotions. He tells God exactly what he thinks. And notice verses 10 to 12. It's almost as though he cross-examines God. Look at verse 10 to 12. He says, "Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion?" You see what he's doing there? You know what he's doing? He's cross-examining God. He's putting God in the dock, prosecuting him. He's saying, "I want to praise you. I want to live for you. I want to tell of your deeds of righteousness. I want to declare that you are faithful, but how can I do that when I'm being trampled to the ground, deserted, overwhelmed, drowned, buried, dead, and abandoned? How am I supposed to praise you when I'm like that? Do you want me to tell others of your faithfulness? You're not being very faithful to me right now, God. Why aren't you answering me? He asks God. He says, verse 15, from my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I've suffered your terrors and in despair your wrath has swept over me. From my youth, God. See what he's doing? He's taking the difficulty of his present and he's reading his entire life in light of it. You hear what he's saying? He says, God, you've never been there for me. From my youth, this has been my situation. And where have you been? He's telling God honestly how he's feeling. This is raw honesty. And notice the very presence of these prayers in the Bible. God doesn't censor these prayers. God doesn't take them out. God doesn't say, you know what, I don't want people talking to me like this. No, he puts them there for you and I to know how we respond to God when we are in deep sorrow. And the first thing is you come to God and you speak to him honestly about your situation. You don't have to censor. You don't have to control your tongue. You tell him exactly what you're feeling. Now, this is so different from what you and I do. When you're going through a hard time, you don't tell God about it. You tell everyone else about it. And I know that because I see it on Facebook and Instagram, right? We tweet about it. We're always complaining. When was the last time you complained? And what was your first response? Did you bring it to God and tell God exactly how you feel? That's the response of this psalmist. God is saying, I'm your God. Not because you put on a happy face every morning. Not because you say everything just perfectly right. I'm your God. Because I've chosen you by grace and I've adopted you into my family, not because you pray reverently, but because I've set my affection on you. Talk to me. God's saying to us right now. You know, notice that he blames God for his situation. He blames God for his situation. Notice verses 3, 4, and 5. He tells God, this is what's going on in my life. I'm overwhelmed. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm set apart with the dead. And then notice 6, 7, and 8, he lays the blame at God's feet. You have put me here. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavily on me. Verse 8, you have taken from me. You know, sometimes we're tempted to respond to difficult circumstances by limiting God. And we give God an alibi when bad things happen. And we're tempted to say that, you know what, God, this wasn't God. This was evil. This was Satan. This was this person. You know, God, his hands are tied. He can't really do anything. But the psalmist doesn't do that. He lays the blame directly at God's feet, which is where he should, because God is sovereign over all the elements of your life. You know, we try and limit God by claiming that he doesn't know the future, that he can't foreknow decisions of people until they've created their decisions, that his hands are tied. But claiming that God is ignorant of evil creates far more problems than it solves. When human choices rule over God, then our hope for the future can only be in human beings and not in God. He is in control. And there's an edge there which makes us incredibly uncomfortable, but the great hope and reassurance there is that he can do something about it and that he can work in this evil, in this pain, in this suffering, and his promise is that through it, he will bring about something good. If you believe in a small God whose hands are tied, then sure you give God an alibi when bad things happen, but you don't have a God that you can depend upon. Right? This is what this series is about. We're trying to bend the pendulum back from soft, sugary Christianity. And notice how this prayer goes. The psalmist lays the blame for all these problems at God's feet, which is where the blame should rest. He tells God exactly how he feels, and he protests it. God, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? He says it's unfair. Is that the nature of your prayers? This is where it starts. We get very honest before God, raw honesty, when we tell God how we're feeling. Secondly, notice, we turn to God and we express our raw honesty to him, telling him how we feel. Secondly, we do turn to God. Notice verse 1, Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. Verse 9, he says, I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands. Verse 13, I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes to you. Day and night, every morning, this is a continual prayer offered to God. And we need to notice the difference. Yes, the psalmist's soul is full of troubles. Yes, his life draws near to death. Yes, he feels buried. Yes, he feels drowned. Yes, he feels abandoned. Yes, he feels as though God has isolated him to the deep and dark. He feels as though he's drowning, that he can't escape. Life is a horror. He is cast down, unheard, afflicted, and shunned. But who is he telling this to? He doesn't voice it to the universe. He tells it to God. He's still speaking from the pain, in the pain, and through the pain. Even though he thinks that God is far from him, he's still going back to him, saying, this is where I'm at, God. This is how it feels. God, I know you're there. I know it. I don't feel it right now, but I know you're there. And so he comes to God. He doesn't complain about God to the world. His complaints don't go out, they go up. Instead of falling into despair, he falls into God's arms. He laments. This is what a lament is. It is different from what you and I do, which is we just grumble. We murmur. That's not what a lament is. A lament is telling God, turning to God and telling him how we feel. There's a difference between grumbling and lament, and it's who are you telling? That's the second thing. Thirdly, we ask for help. Right? So we tell God how we feel. We direct it to God, secondly. And then thirdly, we ask for help. The psalmist begs God, hear my prayer. Everything's dark. Save me. He asks for relief from his pain. He asks for salvation. He asks for what he needs. That's what prayer is. Prayer is asking from God for stuff. And we use active, strong words like save me, help me. You know, there are sometimes you hear people praying and it sounds like they don't really believe that God can do anything. They say, God, if you could, maybe, would like, possibly, can you, maybe. No. The Psalms repeatedly over and over say, you tell God exactly what you want. Save me, help me, deliver me, restore me, defend me. Our prayers should be active prayers, not passive. We should ask for help. And then thirdly, we should respond in trust to the Lord. That's the goal of every lament. The entire the movement of the Psalms is always from lament to praise, from sorrow to joy, from fear to trust, from loneliness to hope. And the psalmist comes into God's presence, cries out to the Lord, and his hope and joy are usually rekindled. This psalm, his hope and joy isn't. But he longs for his hope and joy to be rekindled. He tells God, I want to praise you. I want to rise up and declare your faithfulness. Verse 10, 11, and 12. That's his great hope. And he begins the psalm. Lord, you are the God that saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. And then he goes into the lament. But he's saying, God, I want to trust you. And in our laments, we don't just tell God how we're feeling. We don't just address him. We don't just ask him for deliverance. But we also express trust in him. God, I don't know why you're doing this, but I trust you. I want to praise you. Help me as I go through this. I want to live for you. I want you to get the praise. I want to tell of your faithfulness that you brought me through this. I want to praise you. You are the God that's delivered me in the past. You've brought me into your kingdom. You've saved me from death. But God, I want to praise you in this moment. You respond in trust to God. When you're in the darkness, this is what you do. You tell God how you're feeling. You ask him for help. And you express your trust and you praise him. Now, it's interesting that this He-Man, the Ezrahite, he feels as though God's rejection of him was complete. That his wrath upon him, that God had abandoned him totally, that there was no purpose, no meaning, no significance, no good thing which God was going to bring out of this darkness that he was in. He felt that the darkness was absolute, permanent, purposeless. But he was wrong. And how do we know that? Well, because of the title of this psalm. Do you notice it? A psalm of the sons of Korah for the director of music, according to Mahalath Lehanoth, a maskil of Hermon the Ezrahite. Hermon is the leader of the sons of Korah. And these guys, they produce some of the most remarkable songs in the entire Bible. And here we see Hermon ended up helping write one of the greatest psalms in the whole of the Bible. This means he produced one of the most artistic, beautiful things in the history of the world. You know what that means? It means that because of his darkness turned him into an artist, a songwriter, and this song has helped billions of people in the history of our world. But from his vantage point, he thought it was total, purposeless, useless. He couldn't see any good which might come out of this bad thing. He thought that God had abandoned him, that God couldn't have any purpose in this for him. He thought that his darkness was the end, but his darkness actually turned him into one of the greatest artists in the entire Bible. And he never really knew that. Do you think he could ever have foreseen that people would have been meeting 2,500 years later in Surrey Hills to study his great piece of artwork? And that his piece of art would bring comfort and help to people going through the darkness that he experienced? He felt that his darkness was absolute, but it wasn't absolute. God's face wasn't turned from him. There was a purpose in this for him, and you can know that too. You can know that too. We can have the perspective, and we can, you know, how is it that God can bring good things out of the bad things of our lives? How can I know that this is true of me? We can know it because at the end of the psalm, it says, darkness is my closest friend. And I wonder if that reminds you of anyone. You know, do you remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness covered the whole land as Jesus was dying, alone, rejected, betrayed, scorned at, mocked at, under the wrath of God, close to death, sick, his body in agony. and with no light of God's presence. None of the rays of God's love, so much so that he cries out in the words of the lament, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ is the one who this psalm truly points to. Jesus Christ got the ultimate darkness. Heman thought that this was his, that he had experienced ultimate darkness, but it was nothing compared to what was falling upon Jesus Christ. His body was in pains, physical suffering. He was completely alone. Everyone had turned their faith upon him. He was close to death. And the wrath of God, the anger of God, was bearing down on him. He had absolute darkness. Why? He was doing that so that God's face might be turned toward you in mercy. Right? Jesus Christ paid the debt. How then? He took the darkness. He took the wrath so that darkness, our darkness, would be only apparent. Jesus was abandoned so that you and I, even though we might feel abandoned, the message is we're not. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying in agony, his body in suffering, so much torment that he starts to sweat blood. And he says, God, take this cup, the cup of suffering from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. In that moment, he had a choice to make. Would he do God's will, or would he go off on his own will? All he had to do was to drop us, to abandon us. And he chooses in that moment not to abandon us, but to give his life for us. And Jesus Christ didn't abandon you in his darkness. Why on earth would you think that he would abandon you in your darkness? If he didn't abandon you in the moment of his greatest distress, he will never abandon you as he sits enthroned in heaven. Do you know what this means? It means that there is an answer to the psalmist's question. The psalmist asks in the middle, do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave, the answer to this is yes, someday, even though we shall die, we shall rise and praise him. There is a resolution in this psalm. Poor old He-Man, he saw it but with a glimpse. God, I trust you, but I have no idea how you're going to use my situation for good. But you and I, we stand this side of the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus promises you that whatever is going in your life, it cannot be because God has abandoned you. If he didn't abandon you then, why would he be abandoning you now? But this may be your feeling. God knows that. And so he gives you this psalm for you to praise. God, I trust you. You're my Savior, but my life is darkness. Offer up to him. Tell him how you're feeling. And he will, in time, draw near to you. Three questions we must ask ourselves. Am I ready for when suffering comes to me? Our society never does anything to remind us that suffering is coming. It does everything in its power to conceal from us that suffering is a fact which one day we will face. And we try and conceal it from ourselves. When it comes to you, will you be ready? Will you have Psalm 88 in your soul ready to pray? Second question, when it comes, will I pray and keep praying as He-Man does? Lord, you are the God who saves me day and night, I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. This man, he experiences suffering for a long period of time. And the question is, when suffering comes for you and there is no relief, will you keep praying? Keep trusting God in the midst of that. And the answer you may get may be healing, or it may be death and resurrection. But you keep coming to him in prayer. And the third question you've got to ask yourself is, am I ready to help my friends, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, when they are going through suffering and trial? These psalms are in the Bible because not just for us to pray individually, but to pray together. Whether or not we're going through this ourselves or not, they're given to us to prepare us for suffering, but they're also given to us that we might enter into the suffering of those around us. These lament psalms are given to us as our voice, to voice our prayers to God. And among God's people, there is often heartbreak. There's cancer. There's miscarriages. There's the death of children. There's injustice. There's poverty. There's natural disasters. There's infertility. There's persecution. There's loss and loneliness and depression and anxiety and suicidal thoughts. There's a lot of suffering in the room even right now. And all of these leave us yearning for a better world. And in the midst of these difficulties, what we need to do as a Christian community is we're called upon by God to carry one another's burdens. And we do that by listening. Not by correcting one another when they're voicing out to God how they're feeling. We encourage them with these psalms. Let's pray one of these together in our community groups. I hope we're praying for one another, not just in shallow ways, but in deep ways, and that we're patient with one another. I want to encourage the music team not just to choose happy, clappy songs, but to choose a wide variety of songs which reflect the experience of everyone in the room. We're going to sing one in just a second. I want to encourage the prayer team, when you're praying for people at the end of church, that you take up these psalms and you learn from these psalms about how you ought to pray for the people. That you tell God how they're feeling, you voice it. You don't just jump to God, solve it, but you express it, help them express it to God. You ask God to do something about it. You pray active, powerful prayers. Why? Because God is in control. He loves us. He cares. He is both willing and able to act. The power of prayer. Prayer has no power in itself. Prayer is a means of asking the all-powerful, all-loving God to act for the good of his people and the good of his kingdom in the world. The power of prayer is the power of God. And when we come to pray, we're asking God to flex his muscles. And so come with bold, bold prayers. Ask him to do more than we could ever imagine. But trust him. He knows better than us, and he may answer our prayers in a different way than which we would choose. Let me pray now. Our Father, we thank you for this dark, dark psalm, and we thank you for its realism. It shakes us out of our naivety. We also want to thank you for what it whispers to us. That is, that you understand when we talk like this. But most of all, that your Son, Jesus Christ, came and truly had all the terrors of darkness sweep over him. And he was buried. He was drowned. He was abandoned. He was utterly destroyed for us. And Father, in the midst of our suffering, sometimes we feel as though darkness is our only friend. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ shows us, no, we have another friend in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows what we've gone through and are going through, and whose heart is moved with our plight. We ask, Father, that in our naive, sentimental, sugary, distracted, let's just ignore that kind of world, that you might teach us how to lament. That we wouldn't turn to social media to vent, that we wouldn't turn to one another to vent, but that we might turn to you, the God who both loves us and is able to do something about our situation. We ask that you might ingrain the Psalms in our church life's language of prayer. That our prayers and songs might give voice to a variety of experiences even in this room today. We thank you that we have what He-Man didn't have, the assurance that you haven't abandoned us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who are struggling to trust that right now, we do ask that you might pour your love into their hearts. Shine your countenance upon them, that you might pierce their darkness with light, and that they might praise you for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.